Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Hawaii Kai Church, and thank you for joining us in worship. And as always, any comments, questions, concerns, or needs that you may have, please feel free to come speak with me after service is over or with any one of our other elders as well. Bob is right there. Josh will be up here. But please feel free to come speak with us. And at this time, I invite you to take out your Bible or Bible underneath the chair in front of you and turn to the book of Acts. And we are in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1 as we continue our study through Acts. Acts chapter 8, verses 1 through 8 is our passage today, and that passage can be found on page 916 if you are using a church Bible, page 916. Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, and before we look at our text, would you please join me in prayer? Father, we thank you for this time of worship. We know that not everyone in the world gets to worship as freely as we do. And here as we come before your word, would you please, by the Holy Spirit, would you show to us wonderful things in it? Your ways are higher than our ways are. Your thoughts the same. And so we ask that you would bring us to a place of deep faith and trust in you, belief in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. We can often think of the nature of church growth as this steady stream of increasing size, that God is really blessing a ministry when everything is kind of falling into place, and every obstacle which is in the way just seems to get moved out of the way. That is when we tend to think God is obviously at work, that there's a level of comfort and maybe even convenience with everything firing on all cylinders. And we've seen this to a degree in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. They've had their obstacles for sure, more than our church has ever faced. But prior to that, we've witnessed 3,000 people come to Jesus at Peter's first sermon, another 5,000 plus two chapters after that. There are these miracles occurring, just like in the life of Jesus, with this great frequency. There's this multicultural widow's ministry, and so mercy ministry check, diversity check. And there's this promising future of leadership as well with guys like Stephen in the pipeline, Philip, who combined this doctrinal precision with this soft-hearted, humble servanthood, that this Jerusalem church is so full of potential for the future as well. And there's this otherworldly generosity as people are actually selling their personal property so that they might give the proceeds to their brothers and sisters in need. All of this occurs within the first few months of the church's existence. And so it would have been natural to think that the way that God is going to accomplish his great commission to the ends of the earth is by obviously continuing this very same pattern and to make this Jerusalem church so mega and so large that the people will just flock to them and just keep kind of adding to the edges until this thing takes over the entire world. And even in Jesus' ministry, there could be these shades of the same hope and mentality that this is how God is going to do his greatest work. I mean, Jesus had thousands hanging on every single word that would come out of his mouth. Miraculous power, undeniable healings. And he had this humility and grace about him. He fed the hungry. A little kid came running into his arms. He would touch the leper and make the blind to see, and all of that coupled with this enormously strong conviction and backbone and this authority that the people had never experienced before. Jesus' ministry was so impressive that many wanted to crown Jesus right then and right there because of all of that momentum, and the movement was growing at such a pace that it drew attention from all over the ancient world. People would travel far and wide and would pretty much pile onto each other just to get near to this Jesus. One time he had to preach from a boat because the crowd was so dense. And so it'd be natural to think that this is where Jesus was at his most powerful, at the peaks of these mountains. But then there came conflict and opposition, jealousy and betrayal from within the inner circle, all of which would eventually lead to Jesus' death upon the cross. And we don't always think that God is working as gloriously in those moments as he did in the other ones. But Jesus says in John 12 and verse 23, prior to his life nearing its end, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And of course, Jesus there is referring to his death. But there's a principle that fruitfulness does come after death. And listen to how he continues. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. And there's this principle that we see throughout the Scriptures, that God's ways are often different than ours are. That Jesus' death on the cross was actually the most glorious moment of his life. More than the popularity and the power and the movement and the crowds. And this is important for the church to understand, and especially at this point in the book of Acts. Because all of that momentum and church growth and the enjoyment of all of those peaks is not the only way that God is going to grow his church. But more often than not, we find that God actually grows his people by way of the cross. You know, we quoted Tertullian last Sunday where he said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That it is in history when God's people are dying for what they believe in. The church seems to flourish after the fact, which is somewhat of the paraphrase of what Jesus had already said. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, it bears much fruit. Tertullian, he's an early church father, a defender of the faith. He lived his life about 100 or so years after this Jerusalem church, but he noticed the pattern of these things. And in his defense of Christianity, he writes about this movement, and I got this from Derek Thomas. But he says, you sacrifice the Christians at their wish, kill us, torture us, condemn us, grind us to dust. The oftener we are mowed down by you, the more in number we grow. And isn't that something? That the people recording the history of the earlier days of the church began to realize that the more the world persecuted her, the greater she seemed to increase in size and in fervor. God doesn't always build his church the way we normally think he ought to. And it's a similar thing Paul notes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 7, where he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. That's all we are. To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. It's one of the principles of the cross that the church actually does tend to grow more and more when we are bearing it. And as we come to our narrative, things have been changing for the church in Jerusalem here, who had enjoyed a period of obvious revival. And we've seen various difficulties along the way, but they get exponentially greater here. And they've just experienced the New Testament church's first martyrdom. Stephen, the widow server, the Old Testament preacher, the man with the face of an angel who cared more for his enemies' souls than they cared for their own souls, and who wanted their forgiveness more than preserving his own life. This remarkable person has just been killed, stoned to death brutally, and in our passage we find some of the aftermath, which appears to be the opposite of what would grow the church. And yet, in God's sovereign power, the church begins to expand beyond the walls of Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, just like Jesus told them it would in Acts 1:8. And so we begin in verse 1 on the heels of Stephen's death, and we witness a grisly scene. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. I mean, here we have what we would naturally think is the worst possible outcome for the good of the church in Jerusalem and for the good of Christianity as a whole. I mean, this looks like the worst case scenario. There is this breakout of massive persecution upon the church to the point where people are forced to flee or they go to prison. And the description is quite vivid. Saul ravages the church. Ravage is such a graphic term. It's not really part of regularly used vocabulary because it's usually reserved for only the most extreme of cases, which this is one of them. I mean, the hatred for Jesus is now off the charts. And one might think that when you hear a man like Stephen praying to Jesus as he's dying, that God wouldn't hold this sin against his murderers. When Stephen dies in that way, I mean, I don't know how that doesn't at least melt you a little bit. I mean, he has the face of an angel. He's full of grace and wisdom, Luke's been telling us. And when you try and knock him down and you try and murder him, he's actually praying out loud to God on behalf of you. And at some point, even the most hardened of people would at least have to pause just a little bit, you might think. But instead, we have the same Saul and his taste for Christian blood after that very first death just seems to whet his appetite even more. And the visual now, like in other periods of human history, whether the Jewish people in hiding are getting their doors knocked on in German cities, or when internment camps were made and people of a certain ethnicity were rounded up to be held in the United States, and authorities come knocking on the door, we have something of a similar vein here as Saul is leading this organized hunt and entering into house after house and dragging people off and throwing them into prison. And it's not that we can be confident that they're going to get this fairness of trial. We saw what happened to Jesus and what happened to Stephen. But the scope now is entirely different. They've arrested apostles and released them because they made a public ruckus. But that's because they were in public. He didn't hunt regular Christians in their own homes. Can you imagine someone forcing their way into your house because they know that you follow Jesus? And on top of that, it's not just the men who Saul decides to drag violently away, but also the women too. And it's as if these Christians, they're just now animals to him. They're dehumanized. Now, whether it's right to flee or right to stay in Jerusalem, like the apostles stayed in Jerusalem and a percentage of the church as well, Luke doesn't make a spiritual or moral statement either way. But the persecution is so bad that the verb used for the migration of people away from Jerusalem is that they were scattered. And I don't know if you have ants in the backyard. We frequently do, and I don't know how, but when you smash one of them, the rest of them somehow know. You smash one, the rest of them start shaking. Google says it has to do with released pheromones. The aroma alerts the rest of the ants in danger, and so they begin to erratically scatter. And there's something here that as Stephen is so brutally smashed, not just as one terminal death, but that this really is beginning, marking the beginning of a new movement and posture against Christianity in Jerusalem. That the danger is not going to be isolated to Stephen alone, and they know it. And families are going to get taken away, husbands and wives, and so much of the church decides to run. You know, I know how bad of a threat it has to be for you or for me to flee our homes and leave Hawaii Kai, and not with time to pack up and go through our belongings and pick out the best stuff and put it in our cars, but to leave in such a rush and to flee as quickly as possible to another city. I mean, only what is drastically major would cause people to do something like that. And this is exactly what these early Christians are experiencing in these moments. The enemy is just so thirsty for our blood and so full of hatred for Jesus Christ that there is a sense that you can feel in these words that Saul is not going to stop at anything to eliminate Jesus, just his name, from history entirely. It's that bad. And in the midst of this persecution outside the church, towards the church, we're also given the scene from within. As some devout men take Stephen's dead and battered, bloody body to give him a proper burial. And that's where the reality really sets in as you're looking at his corpse and how mangled he really is, and they start to weep over him. There's this great lamentation. Now, every death is very heavy, but many do seem to cry a little bit louder when it's the death of a person with so much life ahead to still be lived. And especially when this person has shown so much promise and potential, and you can feel it in these verses that this is one of the quality ones. The church recognized Stephen. They laid hands on him. They ordained him in one sense, and he had such a good head on his shoulders, He loved the Lord. He was full of knowledge. I mean, he gets it. And he's unafraid to stand up for what's right. He serves the most marginalized of people, like widows. I mean, he's the one, when you have a problem in the church, you send Stephen, and he's going to make the situation of conflict and tension. He's one of the main people that could change that situation for the better. And when Stephen is introduced just two chapters ago, you just can't wait to find out what he's going to become, which I think is why they gather, as they gather his body of broken bones, it just makes the lamentation all the greater. Now, why? Why does stuff like this have to happen? Now, of course, we know Stephen is with Christ. Our last passage pretty much showed to us Jesus arising from where he was seated in the heavens to welcome his servant to himself. But that doesn't mean there isn't much mourning. You can still cry a lot. And it's absolutely a different kind of mourning that the Christian has for another believer, but we can still lament, and we need to know that this isn't a betrayal of our faith in God. We're allowed to cry. 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul writes there in verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope." The Christian doesn't grieve in the same way as the non-Christian. But we're still allowed to grieve, brothers and sisters. Our theology shouldn't make us stoics. Our belief in God's sovereignty and our knowledge of where our brothers and sisters go shouldn't rob us of our ability to express our affections and especially our lamentations. I mean, you can cry when things are hard. And that doesn't mean that you don't believe that God is still in control. And so there's a lot of weeping here. And these opening verses of chapter 8, I mean, they're painting for us a very sad scene at what appears to be the worst possible outcome for the good of the church in Jerusalem and for the good of Christianity as a whole, where people are wailing the death of Stephen and others are running for their lives. But this is not the end of our passage, and we continue in verse 4 and see something altogether beautiful, really. "Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ." You know, there's something that dies in Jerusalem. Stephen dies, the church's safety with him, the thriving ministry, the ongoing fellowship that they enjoy day to day from house to house and under the apostles. There is something that dies in Jerusalem, no doubt. And yet from that death, there comes this life. And the irony here is that the Saul who's trying to kill Christianity, he somehow only serves to spread it further and further. It's like he's being used for a missionary advancement long before he actually becomes a missionary himself. And there are a few particularly beautiful things to note here, I think, but one of them is this, that all the scattered Christians, they begin to proclaim the word. Not just the ordained few, but all of them. Ray Stedman, he says this about God's use of Saul's rage. "It makes the early church depend not upon the apostles, but upon the gifts of the Spirit distributed to everyone. For those who were scattered abroad were not the apostles. Dr. Luke is careful to tell us that. These were ordinary, plain vanilla Christians like you and me, yet they had gifts of the Spirit. But they would have never discovered their gifts if they had not been pushed out and put to work, so God uses this pressure to place them in circumstances where they began to develop the gifts." You know, it was last fall, we were at our elders' retreat, and it was windy that weekend, and we had this wooden barrier for this outdoor shower that we have in the backyard, and it fell onto the PVC piping and water shooting everywhere. Now, normally, I would shut off the water main and you know, cut the PVC and repair it, but I'm on the other side of the island. And so I get a text and a phone call, and I know it's an emergency because they know I'm at this retreat, and they're saying, "There's wire leaking all over. We don't know what to do." And I'm thinking about a plumber and how much that's going to cost. But our oldest two sons, who had watched me fix that shower before when we had to change the fixtures, they were forced by the circumstances to just try and fix it on their own because I wasn't there. It gave them an opportunity they never had. And you know what? They did a better job than I would have done. I mean, Brandon and Dane, they did it. They remembered. They recounted. I wasn't training them or anything. They saw someone else do it, and they were forced into a situation where they had to try, and they found out that they could actually do it. And there's a sense here that rather than just the apostles being tasked, and we've already seen this movement as Stephen is the one who's preaching this long sermon in Acts, who's not an apostle. We see this movement here, and in our verses, rather than just the apostles, the few, we see this beauty that the church as a whole, even as they're scattered, and believers who perhaps never had the opportunity to tell someone else about Jesus and proclaim the gospel, they're now being forced into this opportunity, and what is most important to them just begins to spill out of them. And I think this is particularly beautiful considering the context. I mean, if there's any time to just lay low for a moment, it's this time. We just left our city, our home, some of our friends in prison. Our other friend has just been killed. If there were any time, I'm sure God would understand where we could just kind of hole up and recover and lay low and stay quiet and just keep our mouths shut for the sake of peace and stay incognito. I mean, this is the time, and yet we see the beauty here because evangelism isn't a duty or a job to them. It isn't the eating spinach of the Christian life. No, they talk about Jesus wherever they go because they love him and they want other people to come to know him. And the persecution and the fleeing, it hasn't changed any of that at all. This death of Stephen and the fact that they had to run and the question of, do we really still believe this? Is this all worth it? If it means suffering, perhaps death, do we still claim Jesus Christ? And the answer is this resounding yes, that as they scatter, that's all they could talk about. And there's this particular opportunity, and Peter alludes to this well later in his letter in 1 Peter, but he says this, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. They're going to ask you when they see God holy in your life. Why is your life like that? Well, let me tell you about Jesus Christ. And sometimes it is that when we are in suffering and we are in flight and in the midst of much pain, that somehow that's going to attract people to the hope that we have and put them into a posture where they are actually inquisitive about it. And in those moments when we are squeezed, what matters most to us is going to come out of us. And so there's this beauty of the ministry here being carried out by the all and not just a select few, that there's this wonderful genuineness of faith that scattered as they are, these brothers and sisters of ours, they love Jesus still. I also want you to note here that the message hasn't changed. You know, when Philip goes down to Samaria, and this is noteworthy because Jesus told his followers in Acts 1:8 that they would be witnesses in Samaria. But Samaria is not just a random place on the map. The Jewish people and the Samaritan people have a centuries-long beef with each other. There is racial tension, a difference of belief, a geographic boundary that is so thick that the Jewish people would actually take a much longer route just to avoid going to the place that Philip goes to. Jesus himself, in the account of the woman at the well in John 4, the Samaritan woman is shocked that Jesus would ever ask her for water. Why, verse 9 tells us? Because the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I mean, this is great tension between two people groups. And what many people might think is that this is a perfect opportunity for Philip to preach racial reconciliation. Because that's what churches should do if it's such a major issue. We should host a panel with some Samaritans and some Jewish people to recount their histories and their hardships and work on better communication and understanding. And of course, there's some value to things like that. But even when Philip comes down to Samaria, as he's fleeing Jerusalem, there is but one subject and one subject alone upon his heart and upon his mind. And the subject is Jesus Christ. If I could speak about just one thing, it's always going to be Jesus. I want to talk about him more than any racial tension that spans generation. Because our main issue, all of us, is not primarily that we are at odds with each other, but our main issue is that we are at odds with God. And that Jesus Christ is the way. and he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him. And this is particularly important for us to note because we're often tempted to turn away from the meat and the potatoes of the gospel message, especially when it hasn't been well received in the past. That we shift our focus to other topics, how Jesus can get you from point A to point B. Stephen already tried to preach Jesus, and it didn't really work out for him now, did it? And I think in our days and age, rather than lament Stephen with this great honor that this chapter lays out for us, I actually think there might be other Christians blaming him. That, Stephen, you just blew it, man. Couldn't you have been more winsome? I mean, shouldn't you have been more culturally sensitive? Stephen, if you just showed a little bit more diplomacy, then maybe Saul would feel a little bit more validated in his emotions. And all of this persecution that we are experiencing could have all easily been avoided, Stephen, if you just changed your tone, your manner. Just say this part of the message, but not that part. Maybe if you weren't always so black and white and didn't use such terms as stiff-necked people in chapter 7, verse 51. Resisting the Holy Spirit, uncircumcised in heart and ears. The church in Jerusalem would be in a much better spot if Stephen would have just adjusted his approach and censored his message a little bit, altered his demeanor in the name of evangelism and tact and winsomeness. I don't know a winsome way to communicate the truth that we as a people have been wrong and we're sinful and we masquerade as our own gods. We want to do what we want to do with no one else to answer to. And we're full of iniquity down to our very hearts. And even the best of humanity are still sinners at best. And that God, what we deserve from him is not love, but judgment. And yet he does love us. It's by his grace, not our own loveliness. And it's only by the life of another, Jesus Christ, and his death upon the cross, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit upon these dead hearts, that it actually takes the power of the Father, Son, and Spirit, the entire Trinity. It takes all of that to save one person like me and like you, that is how far we are gone. That it takes all of him to save a single soul. I don't know how you can say anything like that without actually saying it. But this is the context by which Jesus Christ is preached, and Philip and the scattered church here doesn't proclaim anything different than Stephen did, nor are they ashamed of what got Stephen killed, nor are they quiet because of what they've been through. No, they still preach Jesus Christ. And there's this beauty and wonder that I think we should have at the strength of this church in the midst of great suffering and death. I mean, this is amazing. And it's what Jesus himself promised in Acts 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. I mean, isn't this passage before us today a concrete expression of exactly what that power of the Holy Spirit is like? You sacrifice Christians at their wish, kill, torture, condemn, grind us to dust, can mow us down, and yet the more number will grow. And so there's something that dies in Jerusalem, Stephen, the church's safety with him, the thriving ministry, the ongoing fellowship, and the enjoyment day to day from house to house under the apostles. And yet from that death comes this new life. As all the scattered believers begin to preach the same Jesus that Stephen did in way more places than just Jerusalem. Now, before we move on, I think for our church, we can often inadvertently equate evangelism with programs to the degree that we can become dependent upon them. That if we don't have a Christianity Explore class or a Fall Fun Fest or the ELC or Awana, that evangelism just simply cannot take place almost at all. And I understand that to a degree because especially the latter two has had quite a large impact on the Hawaii Kai community. God has blessed so many of these programs so much. But it can also be to the degree that when I'm in the neighborhood and people ask me still to this day about the ELC, they'll say, oh, the preschool's closed. Is the church going to close too? What are you guys going to do without the ELC? Or when discussions about Awana come up, there are sometimes the comments that without Awana, none of these children will ever have a chance of getting saved. And I think there can be this inadvertent misunderstanding that the power of the ELC, which God used mightily, is not the ELC in and of itself, but the Christ that's preached at the ELC. And the strength of Awana is not Awana, otherwise they would have started in Awana in Samaria. No, but the strength of Awana is a Christ that's preached at Awana. The vehicle of power should not be confused with the actual power. Christ preached, whether it's through the lips of the apostles, through Stephen, through Philip, or vanilla, ordinary Christians like you and like me, that this is what contains true saving power, brothers and sisters. And sometimes it is that vehicles do change, like from Stephen to Philip, and from Jerusalem to Samaria, but the power never does change. And so I'm very thankful for our programs because we preach Jesus Christ in them. And for the many volunteers who run them, that we know your hearts are for Jesus to be proclaimed. And I'm hopeful that we each understand that our faith isn't in any singular program, which can come and go, but the Christ we preach is forever. We continue in verse 6. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying out with a loud voice, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. You know, our passage begins with persecution. Here it ends with joy. It starts with death and lamentation, and then we find that there's new life. The church is attacked, and yet the church spreads further than ever. The way that God builds his church is much different than what we would normally expect. And somehow it happens through cross-bearing. And we see in Samaria, of all places, the same things that occurred in Jerusalem, which are downstream from the same things that occurred in Jesus' ministry. Unclean spirits defeated, the sick healed, that in these foundational years of the New Testament church, we have the Word of God and the authentication of it in power. But you'll notice the order. They heard Philip. That's placed first. And one great sign of real belief is having ears to hear the truth. Almost always, you can tell where there is spiritual life by if the person is willing to listen to the Word of God unadulteratedly and actually believe it. And this is where the passage ends with so much joy. And as we come to the Lord's table on this second Sunday of the month, really this is a visual of what Philip is preaching using his words. He proclaims Christ, and this is the imagery of it. And when we do that, we're taking the body in the bread and the blood in the cup, and we're signifying really a sermon to the eyes, Charles Spurgeon says, that it's only by Jesus can we be made right. And of course, there is this gravity as we take it because we have to come in the right manner. But there's also this sense of great joy that this is a rehearsal dinner of sorts. We're partaking of Jesus. Everything that he is ours. His blood shed to wash away all that is scarlet. All of himself is for ourselves to a people who don't deserve it. That our debt is paid in full because he has given himself to us. Our future life is secured. And he said it, I will drink again of this vine when I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. That we're looking forward to this day that we get God in entirety, the God who made all is our very own. And all of his love that he has is ours. And when the realization begins to hit us more and more, that salvation is entirely his work and not our own, that we are secure and life is eternal, the depth of that joy digs deeper and deeper so that we can be finally free and be made new entirely. Would you please pray with me? Father, we know that you work in ways that we often can't understand. We're so prone to trying to figure things out on our own and to trust in our own devices and trust in our own methods. And I pray, God, that you'd bring us to a point where we would just look up at you and just trust you and just believe you. By your Spirit, would you make Jesus Christ so beautiful in our minds and our hearts that anytime anyone squeezes us, Jesus would just spill out of us. That everywhere we go, whether this circumstance or that suffering, even through pain, that you might just illuminate the value and beauty of Christ in our lives even more so that the watching world might look at us and notice that there's something different about these people. I want to ask them why, and that we would tell them why. Would you glorify Jesus Christ in your church today? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.